Okay, please take your Bibles and let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to start with verse 23. I don't know why, but many years ago, I had a voice worse than this, and there was nobody to defer to. So I remember I had set up a microphone. I had someone read all the scripture readings for me, and I would comment on the text. And I remember one of our brothers saying, you sounded like the Godfather preaching. All right, you guys, get in your Bibles. Well, this is the last message of a series. It's so long, it's almost embarrassing. Since the end of July, I've been talking on a major theme of ministry with Christ as opposed to simply ministering for Him, with Him. And the messages have varied a lot, so it may not have seemed like a series, but they're all connected. They're all connected to appreciating, identifying the power and authority of Jesus Christ, and then seeing that power and authority being delegated to us, and then appropriating it so that it's actually working in us and through us to others. This last message is sort of a digest. We say, what would Jesus do? We can also ask, what did Jesus do? And I'm hoping that some of this will rub off His use of Scripture. Now, this could have been exhaustive. There's many other places I could have referred to. I picked the ones where He would say, it is written, or He would say, have you not read? And there was this supposition that Jesus expected people to be in the Word of God, especially the ones who handled it for a living and spoke as authorities and ruled over people and called the shots, where much is given, much is required. And those who had more time with the Word were expected to know more. I'm speaking on my video messages that go online from John 3 right now. And there's Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And as Jesus explained to him the ideas of the new birth, and Nicodemus is showing that he is clueless what he's talking about, he asks the question, you're a master of Israel and you don't know these things? And that may seem like a tough question until you find out how many places in the Old Testament referred to this wonderful time in which the Spirit of God would make new people. And, well, that message will show up on a video later. But there was a story there that I can't seem to get off my mind. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, there's a great story. And like some of our hymns this morning were telling us, we've got a story to tell. And in that master story are many little stories within it. And just think about it, if you did nothing more than tell stories, learn them, learn how to make some application, and God will give you situations where you can tell those stories. And that whole situation with Moses and the fiery serpents and all of that, I'm not going to do it right now. I got to show a lot of restraint today, because what I had prepared, every one of these sections could be a sermon in itself. I'm not here to preach a whole bunch of sermons. I'm here to direct you, to survey it, point your attention to it, and you go for the details. But I wanted to get a glimpse, and this is just a partial thing, about how Jesus used the Scriptures. And it is not simply imitating Him. It's a matter of being so full of Him that you're talking like Him, and you will acquaint yourself more and more with the Scriptures. So let's get started here. Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. The same day came to Him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there was with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So here is a lead thought for us. You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Two major problems people have. And I say not just people who are totally ignoring the Bible, but people who handle it and mishandle it. People who dabble with the scriptures. You know about that billboard that's been put up all over the country, quoting love thy neighbor as thyself, and it's promoting that you let a woman abort her baby. You know, what a contradiction, what a lack of knowledge. You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. How many can this be said about today? So, in the portion we just read, and you can also see it in Mark 12, 18 through 27, but Jesus was asked a question insincerely. The question needed an answer. But Jesus also needed to address a greater problem that existed in the questioners. Jesus saw two major problems: the error of not knowing the scriptures and the error of not believing in the power of God. Jesus dealt with the hypothetical question that they had given, and it was based out of Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. We're not going to go there. But it was a biblical question with a hypothetical way it was handled about seven brothers. Now, the Sadducees were being insincere because they did not believe in the resurrection at all. And so they never intended to be satisfied with Jesus' answer. Like many people today, they just wanted to see if they could tangle things up with tricky questions. You maybe have seen this. Someone asks you a question, and you're pouring out your heart trying to answer it, and you can tell their eyes aren't even focusing on you. They're already thinking of the next question. You know, stump the Christian, stump the pastor, stump them, tangle things up. Rotten motivations. Jesus saw through this. Now he needed to answer the actual question, but then after he gave the correct answer, he went after them with an important challenge. And I summarize it like this: don't try to be an authority in the Bible when you are ignorant of its teachings. Say what you know and don't go beyond that. And just try to know more. It's a growing thing. The second point is don't try to relegate the Bible to just a piece of literature, which is a collection of stories, rules, and ethics. It is a book of unlimited power. It's a book that is given to us by an all-powerful God. And note the significance of the answer Jesus gave them. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God. Which means that people who know their Lord, who are known of their God, they live on. The soul lives on. And wherever they are after death, they're with God. He continues to be their God. This is real. This transcends man's comprehension of science. And so they lacked a knowledge of the scriptures and they lacked an ability to believe in its power. The Sadducees were handling the Bible as a book of rules, and quite frankly, they were manipulating people with their rules and ethics, and along with the Pharisees were adding other things that weren't God's word, but we'll get to that in a little bit. So the following examples give us hints of how we might minister the scriptures as Jesus did. Now, we're not following a dead hero. We're not just looking at his example. Jesus is alive, and he wants to work in other people's lives through the Word of God and through you, and he wants to do it today. Today is the day. Now is the time. So I call this powerful pointers. Now, you of course, respect Jesus' complete comprehension of the scriptures. He's the author of them. His understanding is perfect. His bold authority as the Son of God allowed him to speak with authority. And that might intimidate us a little bit. We don't have that grasp of the scriptures. We do not have that complete and thorough power. And yet, Jesus says, all power is given unto me, go ye therefore, and lo, I am with you alway. Yet we do have authority and power, but we have to tap into it, folks. We have to put it to use. So, even though we can't master the Bible as Jesus, the author of it, the more we absorb and comprehend the scriptures and their meaning, we shall be able to use them effectively, confidently, and more as our days roll on. So let's look at some passages that Jesus highlighted, and let's comprehend what we can today of the value of these, how they are to be applied. Jesus made them important by quoting them. And as I said, there's many more than this, but here we go. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. And I'm just going to read this to you. Hosea, speaking for the Lord, says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Okay, this is an interesting thing. And we can find hints of this in other places where God has ordained things to be practiced and observed. But sometimes we isolate those things that we practice and observe and separate them from the rest of the counsel of God. We're sometimes so busy being righteous, and the root word is right, that we're not godly, where the root word is God. We need to be like God in handling scripture and handling people. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So here we are. He says to them, go and learn what that means. Okay, so there's a story in Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. And Jesus would eat and associate with sinful people, even publicans, those tax collectors. And he's being criticized by the so-called righteous people. Others thought they should avoid such sinful people that didn't act as well as they did. Now, I call this, and others call this, legal obedience. You do just what you gotta do. You observe the letter of the law, and you do not understand its spirit. And think about when people have become impractical, keeping rules to the letter, but not truly comprehending the better good that we can be doing. So Jesus said, "You go and learn what this means. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Not that we get rid of the burnt offerings, if you're a Jew, that is. Not that we get rid of the sacrifices. We don't cancel them. But we go back and learn what this verse means. Is the whole point is to minister grace and mercy. We need to see the God of grace behind the commandments that he gives us. You know, a lot of people look at the Ten Commandments as an ideal set of rules, and they certainly are foundational. But I want you to think about what Israel was going through. They had been in bondage to Egypt for hundreds of years. And they saw nothing but wickedness, wickedness, and wickedness. They were worked day and night. They had so many false gods, so many idols, there was enough for every city in Egypt to have its own god. We're talking about 3,000. And they were around the idolatry. They were around the cruelty. They're building these monuments to pharaohs. And you know, life becomes bitter when it's full of labor and lack of godly support. And God knew that he had to not just get Israel out of Egypt, he had to get Egypt out of Israel. And so as he actually delivered them out, first thing he does is have a meeting in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. He says, I'm going to tell you now which way is up and which way is down, what is right and what is wrong. And in so doing, out of all those 3,000 other gods, their God stands out. I am the God that delivered thee from Egypt. You will have no other gods. And the Ten Commandments aren't just a system of rules and ethics. They're getting acquainted with God. When you know what God loves, you know more about him. When you know what God hates, you know more about him. And if you just keep the rules and never really apply it to God, your relationship with God can't grow. It can't become three-dimensional. It's just a flat thing. So, go learn what this means. Now, in Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8, it was the Sabbath day. Jesus allowed the disciples to take a little grain from the fields to settle their hunger. They were not harvesting the crop. They were not working on the Sabbath. They were simply taking a little bit to eat because they hadn't eaten for quite a while. And there were the naysayers waiting to accuse him. This is unlawful to do on the Sabbath day. You're harvesting crops. You're gleaning here from here. And Jesus, being criticized for working on the Sabbath, he was able to cite other situations. I'm not going to turn there and go through all of it. But he cited, I think, two places where human need was met on the Sabbath day. Then he cited Hosea 6:6 again. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. These judges, these critics of Jesus and his disciples, would just as soon they starved to death and lay dead on the ground than to have a little bit of nourishment because they had a rule about the Sabbath. But something Jesus will say in a different place, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. You know, think about chairs. And I've seen some unique designs, and sometimes you get those rocking chairs, and they're the straight up and down kind, you know. And you fit in them all right. And then they make those curvy back ones, and they seem to fit your back so much better. And people keep designing furniture for comfort and ease and so forth. You know, when they make a chair, they should have the human body in mind, shouldn't they? You know, if I come up and just have this big metal spike on the floor, say, here, have a seat. Yeah, it ain't going to work. That thing does not accommodate a human. God designed the Sabbath to accommodate the need of humans. They need to cease from their regular labors. They need some physical rest and mental rest. They need to have some time set apart for giving it to God, thinking about eternity, thinking about really big things, and not just working like the slaves in Egypt over and over, just doing tasks, making money. The Sabbath was made for man. And therefore, acts of compassion and mercy are acceptable. You know, there's another place where Jesus talked about a man having an ox and it falls into the ditch. Which one of you would not pull it out on the Sabbath day? You'd save that ox, but would you save a man? Contradictions. Well, we move on to Isaiah 56 and verse 7. And I'm just going to keep reading along here. You can follow if you want, but I'm going to keep moving because I don't know how long my voice is going to last. I printed all these verses out for myself. Even them, Isaiah 56, 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Now, Jesus is going to mention this. And we have the story in Matthew 21, 12 through 16. In the temple, they were selling special sacrificial animals to those who traveled far. They couldn't bring their animals. So they had them right there conveniently for sale. But you couldn't just buy them with any old money. You had to have temple money. And so you had to have money changers who would convert your money to temple money. And guess what? It was a racket. They were abusing and cheating and causing people to spend unfair amounts of money so they could do the sacrifices that God had ordained. And in our text, Isaiah 56, 7, it says, you're going to sacrifice. You're going to do these things at my house. But remember, my house is a house of prayer. And as Jesus told that to these money changers, as he's tipping over their tables and driving their animals away and telling them to take their bird cages out of here, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. What a racket. Didn't know you could make such a great living out of religion. I remember one time a musician performed at a church. And I have to tell you, I didn't like his opening remarks. He played a little bit. It was lovely. And he says, I didn't know you could make a living with Christian music. And I suppose he meant it innocently enough, but I thought that wasn't the goal, to make a living. Yeah, we don't want to muzzle the ox that treads the corn. We do want to support the ministry, but it's not for making a living. It's for serving God and man, for ministry. And that focus can slip so easily. And it turns into big bucks. Now, in the temple, the Pharisees were not only angry with him causing this ruckus and driving out the money changers. Also notice that people were getting emotional. Even children were crying out, Hosanna. They're seeing something here that looks true to them. Refreshingly sincere. And they're crying out, and the Pharisees were displeased. Make them stop. And Jesus gives them Psalm 8, 2. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. Now, another translation is, thou hast perfected praise. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise because of thy enemies, that thou mightst still the enemy and the avenger. Now, this could go off into lots of thoughts. You know, Jesus takes a child and puts it in the midst of his squabbling disciples and says, unless you become converted and become as one of these children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Or how about Paul when he says, you see your calling, brethren? Not many wise, not many noble, are called, but God has chosen the weak things, the beggarly things, the base things, that he may confound the wisdom of the wise. And it's the most confounding thing that God loves simplicity and childlike spirit over technique and being true to form. Paul warns us of those who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. The power of God that raised Jesus from the dead exists also in us so that we can become simplified, like children before our Father. And that'll bring in the other one about mercy rather than sacrifice. That's what he really is desiring, the end result. Okay, we move on to Isaiah 29:13, which says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Okay, the Jews had many unbiblical teachings. And they tried to judge Jesus by the added teachings, the added rules that men had made. And he always picked up on it. Our story is Mark 7, verses 5 through 7. "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied unto you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now he's using the Bible. He's not just throwing out his opinion. He's using the Bible to say, this has been spoken of you, not just somebody else back in Isaiah's day. And you might notice in the original reading from Isaiah, it says, their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. There's several times when the Word of God is described as the fear of the Lord. I mean, how are you going to know the Lord enough to fear him? You got to have truth. God has to reveal himself. And like the old hymn says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. But we have to understand the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so their fear toward me, in other words, you better do this. God says, boy, God's going to get you if you don't do this. And instead of actually quoting something God said, they had their own rules they added. Sometimes religion tries to help God along. Like he didn't make enough rules. Like he didn't say enough. And so they think they're going to help him out. And just play it safe, right? You know, if one's good, two's better. And if God said one thing, we'll say two more things. Just to keep people in line. As if God needed us for a committee to do that. And so the heart being far from a person who is at the same time using their mouth to speak great things of God and to be heard in their prayers and their teachings. But the heart's not there. John Bunyan once said about prayer, "Better that your heart be without words than your words be without heart." And I say that about the whole handling of Scripture and the handling of people. We have to have God's heart to do this. Well, now we come to Matthew 19. And I'm going to read Matthew 19, verses 1 through 6. "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? I'm going to stop there a second. This is a great dividing point amongst the people of Israel. And everybody would pick sides. You know, some rabbi from 200 years ago said this, or the rabbi so-and-so said that. And they divided up into schools of thought. And it's been described that some rabbis made it so convenient to divorce your wife that if she simply burned the toast, you could get rid of her. And so the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders and teachers were seeking technical purity. What's the right way? And they would take what God said and then add what men said on top of that and get all divided up. But I'm here to tell you that God isn't interested in technical purity as much as he is ethical purity. And all you have to do is read the Malachi 3 to find out how God notices the weeping of a woman who's been abandoned by her husband. And he said that it was because of the hardness of your hearts God allowed divorce. Because you see, if a man left his wife, reproach was upon her the rest of her days and she could be destitute. The laws were there to protect the woman being divorced by the man. They didn't spend a lot of money on marriage counselors back then. Spent more money on the lawyers. It's getting that way today. Well, Jesus was asked about marriage and divorce. Jesus went back to the original design and creation of marriage. Went back to the instructions. Like men often don't want to. They'll figure it out. He went back to the original design, the original provision, and we read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. You can underline that. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." You know, what God has put together, let not man put asunder. We need to understand the divine origin of marriage. I had someone say to me, it was a rash comment, they couldn't have been thinking well, but in this new age today of making marriages between men and men and women and women, he said to me, "Well, you know, Christians didn't invent marriage." Well, no, we never said we did. It's been around for thousands of years. And trace the origins, it's God. So that doesn't give them the right to invent marriage either, does it? The one who made us has the best operating instructions and also the best repair manual. Because even though marriages are made in heaven, the work is to maintain them is on earth. And nobody said it was easy. When you get married, the only thing you can marry is a sinner. And that's all your spouse can marry too. And so it's going to take maintenance. And yes, there's forgiveness for the things that have happened. There's healing and restoration. But we don't change the ideal. And so Jesus said, male and female. This is how he started in the beginning. And what God has put together, let not man put asunder. And I dare say that for all of the weird and strange, horrible things that are being said today, this passage has the answer to many of today's challenges and questions. You know, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Not Adam, Eve, Ethel, and Emily. You know, on we could go. But let's move on. We worship and serve God His way, not through man's opinion. Mark chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Haven't you read that? Now, the bigger discussion in Mark 12 is Jesus was describing the attitude and motives of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. He cited this, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This should help us see prophetically that Jesus truly is the Messiah, because He is that one that the builders rejected. And He becomes the chief cornerstone. But it also helps us appreciate the problems of man-made religion, which often work at cross purposes with God's true worship and service. The authorities, the professionals, the experts. You know, if you want to know how to get something done, you got to get a guy from 1,000 miles away, right? Or somebody that wrote a book and has been dead for 400 years. But that expert somewhere becomes the authority. There was a day when people in the community looked to their ministers for sage wisdom and advice about what's going on in life. You know what now? It's all about psychologists. Other kinds of counselors. We got all kinds of experts in the areas of economics and politics. And I'm not against all counselors and psychologists, but I'm just saying the focus is not on what does God's word say. It's on what have we figured out ourselves. And once you start collecting opinions, there's no end to it, folks. That's why Solomon said, the making of books, there is no end. And so we don't need opinions. If I have an opinion, I'll let you know it's my opinion based on what I've learned from God's word. But when I'm actually speaking God's word, I got to be able to say, thus saith the Lord. But we've had a trend lately where this is too dogmatic. Shouldn't be such authoritarians. Authority and authoritarian are two different things, folks. We're to speak with authority because we're representing the Lord. When I start telling you what I think and you got to do what I say, that's being authoritarian. So we do need to be careful of that. Now then, we come to the great one. I always find an excuse to put this passage in a sermon when I can. I really love Luke 24, verses 44 through 48. And it was so long I didn't type it in my little cheat sheet. I'm going to turn to Luke 24. This is Jesus continuing to train his disciples after he rose from the dead. He's preparing to leave to be with his Father, and he's giving them the Great Commission. You have it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and even in the book of Acts. You put them together, you get the picture of what we are to be knowing and doing. And here's Jesus preparing the disciples. Luke 24, 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ. In other words, it was necessary that Christ suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. That which they learned directly from Jesus, that which they learned from his teaching, and that which they learned by his actions, are all put together, and Jesus says, now you just need a whole lot more scripture to realize everything you've seen has its roots in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And that was a Jewish way of encompassing the entire Old Testament, those three terms. You are witnesses of these things. You have seen them taught, you have seen them put into action, and you have documentation now further that this is the way it is, the way it was. I am the Christ. They must have no doubts because they're going to pay with their lives to proclaim this truth. And so are we, if we do our job right. It may not mean that we all die, but quite frankly, it might be easier to die than to live for Him. And we need to be witnesses of these things. We have the testimony of the apostles. We have the documentation of the Old Testament scriptures. And as Jesus continues to equip His disciples before He ascends to the Father, He caused them to understand many things. And He taught from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And He says, concerning Me. Which brings me to the point I love to keep talking about is the Bible is a book about Jesus. And there are many other notable things in the Bible. Law and order, ethics, policy, history, many notable things. But if you miss Jesus, you've missed the point of the Bible. Jesus would have you learn of Him in the passages of the Old Testament. And yet many people today are allergic to the Old Testament. They just have their four Gospels in the book of Acts. Some may use the whole Old Testament, or New Testament, but the fact is, if you look at how many times the Old is being quoted, the apostles and Jesus are saying, get back in there. I like to describe it as a house that has lighting upstairs, and the basement has no lighting, but it's full of treasures, artifacts. And Jesus and the apostles are upstairs, and you come to visit, and they want to tell you about these treasures. But they say, don't go down there without us. And no, foolish me, I got to get down there. So I go rambling down the stairs, and before you know it, I tripped, and I hurt my knee, and I poked my eye, and I'm all messed up, and I put my head through a picture and ruined it. And I made a mess down there because I had no light. Jesus and the apostles want to take us down there with light and say, this is what you learn from this. This is what you do with this. It's called learning in context. What it meant at the time it was said, and then what it means to us from the new covenant perspective, in view of Jesus. And so let the apostles and let Jesus take you there. And look in your Bible. Even if you don't have a regular study Bible, if you just have a Bible with references, usually you'll find out where the quotes came from. I've done a little bit of it here. Just showing you old and new being used together. Grant me a few moments here to talk about the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This wonderful treasure chest, this wonderful basement full of artifacts and treasures. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are encapsulated by Jesus Christ. We are described in one place as the ones to whom the ends of the earth are come. And that's a novel way of saying it. Isn't easy to make sense of it. But when I read this, it makes sense. Something that was given hundreds of years earlier was meant for us to do more for us than it did for those who wrote it, for those who observed it. There were hidden things embedded. They didn't know. What a privilege we have that the Spirit of Christ, who was in those who wrote, even if they didn't understand it, but the Spirit of Christ is in us to receive it and to blossom in this knowledge and be able to declare more fully the whole counsel of God about Jesus Christ. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it was breathed by God. Even as God breathed into Adam and Adam became a living soul, God has breathed into these words. This is the living word. "And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And then my last one would be 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and starting with verse 9. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son." Yeah, that's a definition of the whole Bible, the record that God gave of his Son. "And this is the record," verse 11 says, "that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." From cover to cover, from page after page, we are looking for Jesus. That's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We beholding as in a glass darkly, behold the glory of the Lord, and we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our God." They love to talk about purpose-driven things. And I like the idea, purpose-driven church. I like that idea. I didn't read the book. But how about purpose-driven Bible study? I guess somebody wrote a book with that title too. But you need to know what you're looking for. If you walked by my house, which wouldn't be so easy today since I live out in the country, but I always said this when I lived in town, but you walk by and I got the garage door up and I got things spread out all over the place and I'm rooting through boxes, and you say, "Hey, what are you doing?" "I'm looking for something." "Oh, would you like some help?" "Sure, come on, help me." "What are we looking for?" I don't know. I just hope I understand it when I see it. A little hard to help a person like that. You need to know what you're looking for. You're looking for more and more about Jesus. And the more you know about Jesus, the more you can share Jesus. God will give you settings and situations where it will come up. It'll apply. It'll be just the right word at the right time. Now, I don't always do this, but I put a little recommended reading at the bottom here, and I just want to say something about it. Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, by Walter Chantry. Banner of Truth always has it. You can always look on Amazon for an old copy, I suppose. But that was a life changer for me. It's not a big book either, but it made some things very clear. What was Jesus like as a soul winner? What was he like? How did he deal with people? And different kinds of people. And one thing came out of it so clear, and I feel very strong about this, is that you must believe in Jesus, but you must also repent of yourself. Repent of who you are, what you're thinking, what you're doing. It's a twofold thing. Repent means to change your mind. And unless you change your mind, you won't come to Jesus. He's not an additive. You got to drop everything else to have Jesus. And you may not fully understand that at the time, but by and by, you will. And so that's an excellent little book. The next one is caused all kinds of debate and arguments. The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. Now, he's in multiple editions of that book. And when he wrote that book, some people tried to refute him. And they wrote books trying to refute what he taught. And I noticed a year later, when I was looking at the Christian Book Distributor catalog, all the books written against him were in the closeouts, the specials you can buy for a buck or two. And his book sails on. He's got the Gospel According to Jesus, the Gospel According to the Apostles, and he's got the Gospel According to God, which is from Isaiah 53. But what I'm pointing out is he looks at Jesus and what the Scriptures reveal of how Jesus handled people and how he handled the Scriptures. It's a big version of what I've tried to do in a small version right here. And this other book, maybe you haven't heard of, a man named Bill Hull. He's still alive. But he wrote Jesus Christ Disciple Maker. And he's doing a similar thing. He's focusing on not simply getting someone to believe, but to be a follower of Jesus. And he talks about how Jesus did that. He has another book about the disciple-making church and the disciple-making pastor. He's written a lot of things, but these would be worthy reads because you can say, I agree, Pastor, this is great. And then the wind's out of your sails. I had a little puppy, and I'd play with him. And then I'd start to run away, and he'd try to follow me. And I was the big person. He was just a little puppy. And I remember he'd stop running, put his head on his paws, and go, yeah, exactly. Well, that thing grew into a big German Shepherd Collie. And I tried to run away from it one day, and it mowed me over. But, you know, don't be fooled by the moments in which you're going, yeah, it might seem overwhelming, but one day at a time. Here a little, there a little, from glory to glory. And the best part is if you do this without fear, you're enjoying it. This brings pleasure. This brings wonderful joy. And you'll find that sharing about Jesus becomes such a pleasure, you're no longer thinking about yourself. My friend and I went out on the nation's largest wooden trestle. They now made it a park. It's in Pennsylvania. And there were railroad beams or, you know, railroad ties and nothing in between. And the tracks were on top of that. And we were supposed to walk out there. And both of us, we were just, you know, almost wet in our pants. And you know, it's like 300 feet high in the middle. And my friend's taking pictures. And something went wrong with his camera. We got so worried about the camera, we had to go back to the car. And we stormed across, walking back. Didn't even think about how high we were in the gap. We stormed our way back to the car to try to fix the problem with the camera. And that illustrates, get out of your own self. Get concerned about something else. And fears are bypassed. Keep it in context. Because along with learning about Jesus, you're going to get promises and power. Just remember, he's real. He's with you. He wants to work with you, in you, and through you. And he wants to do it today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for letting me have my voice long enough here. And I pray, God, that if someone here doesn't know Christ as the living, risen Lord, that they call upon you and receive you and believe with all their heart, repenting of their sins And you've told us, Lord, if we ask, we shall be answered. If we seek, we shall find. If we knock, it shall be opened unto us. And for us who already know you, we're still asking and seeking and knocking. But not just about the material needs in life, but about the needs to be ambassadors for Christ, to be representatives of him, to be like him. And please, Lord, help us to keep the scriptures in mind as we seek Jesus, so that the two become like one to us. The risen, living Christ and the living Word. Please show us how to be skillful. Show us how to get joy from learning more about your Son. Thank you for saying so much about him. And our little minds and hearts don't feel like they can hold it all, but Lord, we can hold more than what we've got. Stretch us, Lord. And then let us turn to a world that is so needing sincerity and truth and love and grace, and minister Jesus unto them. And may we absolutely believe that he is with us always, even unto the end of the world. I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.